Good morning. It is indeed a pleasure to be with you again. And if you have one of these, today is Tuesday. And we'll be following the outline, what is my role in the church. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for your goodness and mercy toward us. Be with us, O Lord, in this hour. Be exalted, O Christ. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll use the excuse of having the new song members here to do what I would do even if the new song members weren't here, and that is to recapitulate some of the things that we've gone over, again, to bring the new song people up to speed. But it's a good tool for me as well. And as I recapitulate some, I'll add some new material. We've been looking at the nature of the church, and to understand the church, we have to go back to the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he put Adam and Eve in a most perfect garden. They were most perfect. But Adam and Eve sinned against God and fell from their state of holiness and freedom. If I were God, I would have ended the story in the beginning of Genesis. I would have pulled the plug on this television show. I would have taken my white hot breath and just blown everything away, but I'm not God. God gave them everything. They were perfect. They were beautiful. The garden must have been unbelievably beautiful. They could have stayed. But Adam and Eve so hated God that had they had a chance to get their hands around his neck, they would have choked him to death. That's the nature of sin. God did not leave them in their corruption, but made a promise that a Redeemer would come and began to move toward eventually the coming of Jesus Christ. The promise was made that a Savior would come who would bruise the heel of the Savior, but the head of the serpent would be crushed. And as Adam and Eve bore children, we see a geometric increase in sin throughout the earth, so that by the time of Noah, sin had so spread throughout the earth that God has said, I've had enough. Well, it's fascinating that in different cultures, almost every culture has the same phrase, I've had enough. I've had enough of here. Mom, you never said that, have you? Okay. I don't mean to the kid, I mean your husband. And the Chinese have an expression like that, don't they, Vincent? I've had enough of here. I've just had enough. The Germans say, I've had my nose full of it. God, in a sense, has said, I've had enough. But Noah finds favor in the sight of God. And Noah finds favor not because Noah is the biggest and the brightest and the best. It's because he finds favor. And God saves Noah from a watery grave. And as they exit the ark, there are the three sons of Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And one of the sons does a very wicked thing, and two of the sons do a good thing. And if you look at the account in Genesis of the two good sons of Noah, you see that they work together. They cover their father's nakedness, and the Bible speaks very clearly of them walking together backwards to cover him, to protect their father. But God, of the three sons, one will be cursed, that's Cain and Ham, and one will be blessed particularly, and that's the son Shem. And that's how we get the word Shemite and Semite in a similar grace, so the sons of Shem. And God makes a promise to Shem, I will be the God of Shem. And that's a unique and first expression in the scripture. God is already making a church. The church will come from Shem and from his sons. Now, Canaan and Ham are condemned. That's the reason why, the dietary laws, they couldn't eat ham. God begins to build the church from from the sons of Noah, and the Semitic tribes come, and from Noah we have the story of Abraham, and Abraham is also blessed by God, and characteristics of the blessed are appearing. Noah is blessed, but he has to build this ark. It takes him 100 years to build an ark. Nobody knows what an ark is. And he's got to build this thing that's as big as a football field. And, you know, if the flood didn't come, Noah couldn't take a Howard Johnson's or something with this monstrosity. It must have been just a massive undertaking. But they're saved. And the same thing happens with Abraham. Abraham is saved, but he has to make this 1,500-mile trip, and the camels don't have air conditioning. It's a difficult time for these blessed ones. And the pattern is clear. Although you are blessed, that doesn't mean that life is easy. And think about Abraham. Abraham is the richest man on the face of the earth. But his life is full of troubles. His very riches became a source of stumbling. The servants of Abraham and the servants of Lot fight over the pasture land. So riches themselves became a bitter pill for Abraham. And God then gives circumcision the sign of being in covenant with God. And that word covenant is an important word in the book of Genesis. Going back to the beginning, as God creates the heavens and the earth, our Bibles have the word God creates, but when Adam and Eve come on the scene, a new name for God is given in our English Bibles, it's Lord God, and adding the word Lord to God is the covenantal name for God. So God as creator is, you would say in English, God, so the demons call God God, and when the serpent comes to tempt Eve, he uses the word God instead of Lord God. And in the middle of the temptation, you'll notice that Eve switches her nomenclature for God from Lord God simply to God. She has stepped onto Satan's turf. She is not acknowledging him as her covenant God. Rather, she's simply acknowledging him as creator. So to be in covenant with God is to be in a saving relationship with God. We've seen in Genesis in the early chapters, it's seen in Noah, it's seen in Abraham, and it's seen as the church continues to develop in the time of the tabernacle and worship there. So, that also on Sunday evening we talked about the blessed man, which connects to Noah and connects to Abraham. In Psalm 119, the blessed man is first and foremost in covenant with God. And for the psalmist and for us, to be in covenant with God is to be in covenant also with his people. So there's no notion of a lone ranger Christianity, you know, me and Jesus. All I need is me and Jesus, and I don't need the rest of the world. Now that's not a biblical notion, although Americans seem to like it with our rugged individualism. That's not a biblical notion. We're called to be in covenant not only with God, but with each other. And the scriptures continue in Psalm 119, the blessed man is the man who wants to be the people of God. And as we look down the row, and especially as I look at the row of high school guys, that, well, my hope kind of leaves me. But Jesus loves them, so Jesus went to the cross for them, and they may not be the most lovable group, but if my Lord cares for them, then I care for them too. And that's going to be our attitude in the church. We can choose our friends, but not our family, and we're family. So Psalm 119 presents that, and the New Testament is in the central continuity of the Old. To be united to Christ and to be a member of the covenant is to model the lives of Noah, of Abraham, of Moses. Moses is, in the New Testament, Moses is said to be a type of Christ, and to model Jesus Christ, the suffering servant of God. As we look at some characteristics of the church. Number one, now I'm done recapitulating, some characteristics of the church. One of the places where we stumble, where we have discussion within the church, is the notion of the church is visible and the notion of the church invisible. When we were living in Europe, I was doing my doctoral work, there was a colleague who was a professor at Dallas Seminary. And on Sundays, we would worship. It was an evangelical church in Basel. And the colleague just never came. And he was an evangelical and a believer. And I thought, I knew him well enough. And I said, well, why don't you come worship with us? I thought, well, maybe because I'm Presbyterian, you know, and he was dispensational. But I thought, you know, we could transcend that kind of stuff. And he said, well, you know, the church is invisible. It doesn't matter. It does matter, doesn't it? The church is visible. We are the temples of the living God. So again, this morning, as you got on your knees, you, as a temple of the living God, came into the presence of God. At family worship, as families, we come into the presence of God. And even now, as a number of families, as a presbytery, as a group, I see this as a very visible congregation, a very visible meeting of the people of God. The church is the visible manifestation of the men and the women who have been called by Christ to come before Him and worship Him. It's true that as a pastor, as the pastor looks out, I can't look out and ascertain whether there's a big E of election behind your eyeballs that show to me the absolute decree of God. But we come to worship the King. We come before Him as a visible body. So the invisible church is an okay term. And if we understand that by invisible, well, there's an invisible church in heaven, but here on earth, by invisible, that's simply a way of talking about God's decree of election. But I don't find that particularly helpful at all. For me, the church is a visible manifestation, and that example from my colleague from Dallas is a bad example of using the invisible church. And in American Presbyterianism, one of the strengths of being RP is that it really is a Scotch-Irish, has a Scotch-Irish tradition, which doesn't have some of the bad things about American Presbyterianism, but most American Presbyterians see the church as a club. Sort of like the Kiwanis or the Lions Club. You pay your dues, and it's not cheap. And you do your service. It's like, you know, a good service club. And you obey the rules of the club, but you're free to leave the club. And if you don't like the club leader, you find them another club. Well, that's not the church of Jesus Christ. It's the visible manifestation of sinful men and women, nevertheless, who have been called by God to come and to worship Him. So perhaps during the question and answer time, you'll want to pursue more some of the questions concerning visible and invisible. My point in this first part of the talk is to underline that the church is visible, and the church is not a voluntary society. And you are here because you have no choice. You can't be somewhere else. Now you may be thinking, wait a minute, I'd rather be at Starbucks right now than listening to you laugh. But you're here because God's called you here, and it's a good place. Well, it's not a good place, I'm going to say that, but it's good to be here, at least when I'm not talking. Then these are the marks and the notes of the church, and while it's a big group, there are enough leading and teaching elders here, and I know you well enough that you're not very shy. I'd like to do something instead of straight talking here. I want to mention some of the marks of the church and ask for people to raise their hand and to give us some passages that will demonstrate the characteristics in terms of marks of the church. So the question is this. I picked on the high school guys. So my parents, one of the junior high guys, I can't really think of the high school guys, one of the junior high kids say to you, Daddy, my friend Billy goes to this church, X, over here. Daddy, is that a good church? Mommy, she wants me to come to a Bible study over at her church. Mommy, is that a good church? Now, how will you answer that very practical question that I suspect will be asked? What is a good church? What are the marks of a church? Let me throw out some of the words that I'd like us to find, and then I'd like you to provide some clear chapters and verses. A good church will have sound teaching. A good church will emphasize the unity and the oneness of the church. A good church will be a holy church. Now, on the holy, if you look at C, I'm going to spend a long time talking about holiness, so you don't have to get passionate on that. A good church will be apostolic. So what are some verses that would demonstrate some of these marks? Daddy, is that a good church? What are some of the touchstones that we will use to ascertain whether a church is a true church, or a false church, a good church, or a bad church? Can I see a hand in the second row there?
Titus 2:1 says, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine.
Very good. So that church will teach the whole counsel of God, the whole of Scripture. Very good. Someone else? Yes?
Matthew 28:20. And observe all that I have commanded you, and the scripture will always be that you take.
Very good. A good church will observe everything that God has commanded, and I think we could say that it's logically necessary, will not teach stuff that's not commanded. So, for example, we've talked about the two sacraments. A good church will teach two sacraments and not 70 sacraments. There's five too many. A good church will, and how about this one? This, I think, is the most tender place where the evangelical church in America has problems. A good church will exercise discipline. Isn't that commanded in the scriptures? But that's, I think, one of the most difficult functions for the evangelical church today, is to exercise discipline. Some other passages and some other marks. Yes?
Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of the Scripture, to preaching and teaching.
Very good. So, one of the ways that we'll ascertain whether this is a good church or a true church is the soundness of the public proclamation and the teaching of the congregation. Very good, thank you. Other passages? There are more. Okay, one more at least. Come on. There are tests at the end. Yes.
So 1:23.
Very good. We've been singing about it. We'll understand a unity. So those are some of the marks of the church, and moms and dads, we can't always, we can't rely on other people when our kids ask us, is this a good church? And of course, we're not talking about cults and radical churches. We're talking about ascertaining good churches within the evangelical community. I was talking to one of the pastors who's here now about his relatively small town of less than 1,000 people, and there are five congregations in that small town, all five being Protestant and semi-evangelical. So how do you ascertain, why would you go to church number one and not church number two in your small Midwestern town? So one of the ways is by looking at the marks of the church. But now if you have your Bibles, I'd like to look at C in your outline, the holiness of the church. And to focus on that, I've chosen a passage from the book of Hebrews, so that if you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to the book of Hebrews and to the third chapter, beginning at verse 7. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. And we can go all the way through Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11, to understand much about the church. In Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 7, there's a quotation. And the author says, as the Holy Spirit says, and then this quotation is found, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. For your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. So the reference is to Israel's rebellion in the Exodus. And although they are the people of God, their hearts were far from God. And that can characterize the Christian church today. Their churches in the Westminster Confession, they recognize that there are more pure and less pure churches. The closer the congregation holds to these marks, the more pure that congregation. And we want our congregations to be as pure as possible for the sole reason of giving glory to the one who has called us to himself. So there was a time of rebellion referring back in the Old Testament that's also repeated in the Psalms. Look with me at Psalm 95, please. Psalm 95. In Psalm 95, the people are called together to sing to the Lord, to rejoice in his presence, to recount all the good things that he has done. And then in verse 8, the same words that we find in our Hebrews text are referred to. So as we sing Psalm 95 in our worship, we sing from the Old Testament that looks backwards in the Old Testament, and we sing the words of the New Testament that look backward to the Old Testament. So we join our hearts and our minds with God, and we recall the nature of the church. God wants the church to be of a certain kind. What kind? Look with me at Hebrews chapter 3 and now verse 9 and 10. They go astray in their hearts. But the issue, I'm convinced the issue of the church, the issue of the sacraments, is the issue of the heart. Of the heart. So, for example, circumcision was a sacrament that is followed through in baptism. But circumcision could only be applied to boys. So in a sense, half of Israel is uncircumcised and doesn't bear the mark of being a child of God. Well, isn't that the strangest thing? You think that God doesn't love women? The answer is, of course not. So as God in the Pentateuch and then through the Old Testament describes circumcision, over and over, God says, circumcision isn't really your flesh. It's not an issue of your flesh. What's it an issue? Of your heart. And then God makes a promise. I will circumcise your heart. Now, there's at least one position here, and I think you'll back me up. Circumcise a heart, and the man's dead. What are you going to circumcise in the heart? And yet God has promised to circumcise the heart. So literally, circumcision is cutting flesh. But that can't mean what God means, otherwise he's going to kill us. Now, the issue of circumcision is to have a broken heart. A heart that beats after God's heart. And in the book of Hebrews, recounted in the book of Psalms, found in the book of Exodus, do you want to please Jesus? Then have a heart that beats after his heart. Have a broken heart. Again, speaking to the young man, If you think about being a pastor, if you think about being an office bearer, the first qualification is that broken heart. To know what it is, to know that you're a sinner, and to know that you have nothing to offer Christ, but that He's the one who has done it for us, and that we want our hearts to be after God's heart. Verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you what? An evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Now, I love my wife. We've been married for over 30 years, and I cannot see into her heart. She's the closest person to me on the earth. And I think we know each other pretty well. But I can't see the secret things of the heart. But here's what I can do. Look at the next verse, verse 13. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened in your hearts by the deceitfulness of sin. I promise you, in our family, she can exhort me every day, not more than I can exhort her every day. That's the way it should be. That wasn't funny either. But as we remember yesterday's talk, as we look at the church and the functions in the church and the giftedness in the church, every one of us needs to be iron sharpening iron. Every one of us needs to follow this biblical example. It's not just for elders, the author is writing. It's not just for office bearers. It's for all women and men in the congregation. Dear brothers and sisters, exhort each other one day. Let me make an advertisement for pastors and elders in the church. Call it whatever you want, but organize we've done it at the North Hills Church and then at the Gibsonia Mission Work, and we're doing it now at the College of. Organize the men into groups of accountability over a short period of time, from 6 to 12 months, where men volunteer to meet one-on-one to do exactly what this talks about, to exhort one another, to hold one another accountable, to ask those hard questions that men need to ask men concerning their thought life, concerning their marriages. It can apply to the whole congregation. I use this just as one example. But you can be creative and find ways to facilitate that in your congregation. I'm convinced that this will help in that. Remember the egg example I gave? That a good egg is nourished and it will naturally... I didn't do that in a talk, right? That wasn't in a seed. And it will naturally reproduce. That's the nourishment that goes on in the congregation, the exhorting that we do one for another. Let's continue to look at this passage. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. In the church, we've all had our hearts broken by the flash in the pan Christian. You know who he is. He comes in and he has all this potential and they're very excited, and 2 years later they're gone and there's a trail of destruction behind them. The trick of Christianity, as Jim McFarland says in his book with the title, Time on the Clock, Christianity is more the marathon than the sprint. We walk in faithfulness day by day, and every one of us. Now I'm no runner. There's some guys here who they're nuts. And they not only run marathons, but like they have to be high level marathons where you can't suck air. So obviously there's been significant oxygen debt in their brains. One of these men is your preacher. Started in pulpit committee because 5 years from now there won't be any sun. I've heard from others, their training goes up and down. And again, we don't have to be marathon-like to know that your Christianity is like that too. There are times when your Christianity is just plain weak. And we need each other. There are times when the deceitfulness of sin just gets in there. And again, remember this is Vincent's testimony. We give the camel's nose a little bit of room in the tent, and soon the whole camel's going to be in our tent. And we need each other to be warned. For we share in Christ, and we need to hold that confidence firm to the end. Don't harden your hearts. Controlled 15 years. And then the rebellion is accounted for in verses 16 and 17. And we want to enter in verse 18 into the rest of Jesus Christ. But they were unable to enter because of unbelief. As we walk with Christ, we're Reformed Presbyterian, which means we're Calvinist. And Calvinist told that in the opinion of people that will persevere to the end. The Calvinists have to deal with scripture passages like work out your salvation in fear and trembling. And we have confidence in Christ and no confidence in us. And every night, every one of us in this room needs to go to Christ and say, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. Change my cold heart and make it to walk in deeper obedience to you through Christ. So the promise in chapter 4, verse 1, the promise is before us. The promise of entering into the rest of Christ. And it stands before each one of us. The good news was given to them in verse 2. And some have entered into the rest of Christ. And we want to hear the voice of Christ and enter into His rest. And it is through the church that we are taken into that rest. In the different stages of life, the church ministers to us. From our childhood, through our adult years, through the end of our days, all of us here stand in great need of the church. Well, I trust that that's clear. There's much that we can find in Hebrews 3:7 to 4:11. If you'd like to read some more this afternoon or in between from chapter 4. But I'd like to move on to the next part, the suffering of the church. The suffering of the church. And for this, let's turn together in the book of Romans. In the book of Romans, chapter 8, at verse 17, Paul speaks in a way, and you've invited me to speak with me. Can I make a confession? I still like to razor blade parts out of my Bible. And this is one of the parts that if I had a nice razor blade, I would change this verse. Romans 8 and verse 17. Don't you like this verse? And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ. Period. Stop. Yes! Who doesn't want to be an heir with Christ? He's the King of glory. And he's not ashamed to call me his brother. Wow, that's awesome. And he has a kingdom awaiting me. Yes, yes, yes. But it's not a full stop, period. And it goes on. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Oh, give me the way to pray. I want the glory. I just don't want the part in between. I don't want the suffering. I mean, okay, I'm supposed to be pious, right? Well, I'm too old to pretend anymore. I don't want the suffering. I make it the habit of, when there's a path of suffering, I make sure I turn the other way. But the more I love Christ, the more I can understand what Paul is saying here. One of my favorite authors is a guy named Gerhard Voss. And there's a collection of his sermons, if you can find it on the used book sales, called Grace and Glory. He has a sermon in there on suffering. And he talks about the believer running to the suffering, embracing suffering, because that's the model that they have in Christ. And he preached that sermon when he was about 10 years younger than me, and I still can't preach that sermon. I still have not internalized what Paul is talking about here, but I yearn to. How about you? We do suffer, don't we? Now, I've gotten to know some of you, and we are wealthy people. We can be here. We can afford to be here. We have clean clothes. We have full stomachs. We have cars with gas. We have homes that shelter us. So, in that sense, we're not suffering. But even middle-class America, in fact, suffers for Christ. Our children know, as our culture continues to spiral down, how the other children laugh at them because these are Christian kids. As the economics of our nation continues to deteriorate, it becomes more of a temptation for men in business, women in business, to cut corners. So suffering is part of our life, and we don't have to be missionaries in faraway places to suffer for Christ. Suffering for Christ is part of the normal Christian life. And again, let me speak to those who are younger. Don't choose the path of ease. Choose the path of obedience. Perhaps the Lord is calling you to a service type ministry where the economic return is low. And the temptation is there to turn your back on serving others so that you can have more of the goods of this world. Follow that leading to service. Follow the path of suffering in Jesus Christ. In that way, we share in the glory of Christ. Christ was the one who was pointed with grief. Christ is the one who knew suffering. Christ's best friend, Lazarus, or at least one of his best friends on the earth, suffered and died, and he stayed away from the grave for at least 3 days, so that his body was in the grave long enough that here the King James is the best translation. That Mary and Martha say, "But Lord, he's stinking." It's hot Middle Eastern culture. 3 days in the grave. Whoa! The meat is rotten. He's stinking. And Jesus goes to the tomb of Lazarus. Now, did Jesus know what he was going to do? Anybody doubt that? I mean, did Jesus have any doubt that he could raise Lazarus from the grave? Did Jesus make his way to Lazarus knowing that he's going to raise Lazarus from the grave? Absolutely. Now, when Jesus raises Lazarus from the grave, he says, "Lazarus, come forth." And he said, "Come forth," the whole graveyard was out. So he's very specific. "I just want Lazarus. The rest of you stay." And here comes Lazarus hopping out. But what does Jesus do? His best friends are crushed because of sin. And our Lord, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, weeps. He weeps with his family. Even though he knows that Lazarus is going to come to him. His heart is broken. Our Lord is a man who is acquainted with sorrow, acquainted with suffering. His whole life on earth is a life of suffering. He's calling you to walk in his steps. calling us to walk in His steps. Having understood something about the church, let's turn to my role, our role in the church. And part of our role is engaging in public worship. So we've been speaking quite a bit about the nature of public worship. The church comes on the Lord's Day and worships Him. And the model that the New Testament church follows in worship is the model of the synagogue. Now in the Old Testament, first there was the tabernacle, and then there was the temple. And God changed things when the temple was built. God specifically commanded David to create instruments and to hire professional musicians, as a matter of fact, thousands of them, to worship in the temple. But God also had throughout all of Israel synagogues where the word of God was weekly preached and proclaimed, where the people of God could come before Him on Sabbath to worship before Him, and not everyone, it was just physically impossible for everyone to come to the temple to worship. So synagogues are more instituted. Thus, worshiping on Sundays in public fashion is part of the life of the church. That's something that's not an option for us. It's, again, that example from my friend from Dallas Seminary. It's not an option to just be on our own on Sunday. We unite with the people of God in obedience to God's call. We also participate in the sacraments. And we've talked a little bit about that. The sacraments of baptism, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And more for discussion, Jerry, more for discussion, I want to throw out a challenge for us to think about. Pastor, don't get mad. But I want us to think about the Lord's Supper and how frequently we observe it in our congregations. And ask some questions about that that I want every one of us to think through. In a previous talk, I mentioned that the Lord's Supper is a sacrament. We all agree the Lord's Supper is a sacrament, right?
Yes.
Yes. Sacrament. Is a sacrament good?
Yes.
Is a sacrament a means of grace?
Yes.
Is preaching a means of grace?
Yes.
Preaching is not a sacrament. Is preaching good? But you know, if you hear sermons every Sunday, it can really get boring. I mean, it can be just repetitious. And you can get hardened to it if you hear it every week.
The preachers are laughing already because they know it wrong.
I mean, haven't you heard that about the Lord's Supper? I mean, if we have it more than three or four times, we'll be like Catholics. You know, it'll be something rote that, and it'll become less meaningful, but if we do it just three or four times a year, then it's really meaningful.
So, if you love your wife, just kiss her three or four times a year.
Then it'll really be meaningful. Certainly, you don't want to do it every week. It can get boring. So, I'm glad you're laughing. I want to introduce the discussion of the frequency of the Lord's Supper. And here's the theological point. If, now remember I presented different views of the Lord's Supper. And I mentioned transubstantiation, which we reject, consubstantiation, which we reject. I mentioned just a little bit about Thomas' views. The American Presbyterian view that is also sometimes seen in Scottish Presbyterianism is that the Lord's Supper is simply a memorial, simply a remembrance. So to put it this way, in a crass way, which I hope is didactically helpful, we've got Victory Over Europe, Victory Over Japan Day, when we remember the victory of World War II. And remembering that once a year is really good enough. So if the Lord's Supper is simply remembering the work of Christ on the cross, then doing it three or four times a year is enough. But if it's a means of grace and a sacrament, then why wouldn't we want it as often as possible? So let's think about that as we look on. I know, I'm going to get in real big trouble. I already found out that you, somebody else is going to come speak next year anyway, so. So, I mean, you didn't invite me back anyway, so I'll go ahead and serve. And then see your service. In Matthew 20:28, Jesus Christ says something about himself. He says, look, I have not come here to be served, but what? To serve. Christ has come to serve. You have been united to Christ. Therefore, you what? Christ came to serve. You have been united to Christ, therefore you must serve. It's not an option. That's steel tight. There's no wiggle room there. We are little Christs. In Antioch, the followers of Jesus were called Christians. Little Christs. They modeled Christ. Christ said that from the service, Matthew 20:28. In Romans 12, verses 7 and 11, Paul says that in terms of the gifts of the Spirit and the life of the church, we serve in our serving. And then in verse 11 of Romans 12, he says, in our serving, we serve the Lord. So when the deacons go to the widow's house and put a coat of paint on her house, they're serving her. But Paul says they're serving the Lord. In our service, we don't just service and take care of the widow or the person to whom we're serving. We're serving Christ himself. In 1 Corinthians 12:5, Paul says there are varieties of service. There's not one of us here today who doesn't have some way to serve Christ in the church. From the littlest kid to the oldest adult. As I was here a few minutes early this morning, our fearless leader who picks up all the details in the announcements, who's unnamed, but he's in the end in the third row there. There were some boys here, and I heard him say, and I don't know if they were his kids, I don't know whose kids they were, boys, before we have our meeting, could you police this place? And we like a general commanding that the press. These boys were all over this place. And they were competing with each other, you know. I got five, and these guys, I only got four, you know. And they're frantically competing to serve. It was beautiful. So, can you pick up cups? You served the Lord that way. There are varieties of service. Galatians 5:13, Paul says, but through love, serve one another. We humans have a terrible tendency. We can take anything good and make it ugly. We can boast in our service. Look at me, I'm a missionary in China. You're in the Midwest, and you got everything nice. I'm with these people out in the huts. Look at my service. Can't be boasting that. Oh, I'm a preacher. You keep me poor, I'll keep you humble. And we can take a good thing and mess it up. And Paul understands that. Paul says, we serve through love. Why do we serve? Because of love. And one thing in the scripture, love is not just a fuzzy feeling. Love is not just an emotion. Love is powerful. Love is active. It's because of love that Jesus went to the cross. So we serve not to gain. We serve because we love. He first loved us because He loved us. Our hearts are turned to others. And then specifically in 1 Timothy 3:10, the office of deacon is an office of service. An office where men and women are set apart to serve Jesus Christ in the office of deacon. So service is a part of the life of the church. Service is a part of the normal Christian life. So there's nothing better than being united to Christ. There's nothing better than sharing in His glory. But the Lord doesn't let us razor blade that suffering part out, that serving part out, that preferring others to ourselves out. Let me summarize what I trust we've learned today. We've learned about the church. The church begins in the garden with the expulsion of Adam and Eve and the promise of the Savior. The church begins to develop more concretely with Noah and his family. It begins to be more visible with Abraham and circumcision. We see the church developing in Israel and the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments, the tabernacle worship. The church becomes more and more clear as we see David the king preparing for the temple and the temple being built under Solomon, the sacrifices being offered, the worship according to the commands of God being given. We see the church expanding its ministry so that synagogues and throughout Israel so that the Word of God is available to God's people easily and regularly. And finally, we see that in the coming of Christ, those parts of worship that we saw in the Old Testament that were what we call types, for example, the offering of sacrifices, the types have passed away. But much has continued in the worship of the New Testament church. And we see the example of Christ, but an example that has already been modeled in Noah and Abraham and Moses and even in David, of the suffering servant being set before us in the church. And we see the glory of the risen Christ before us. That while we are on the earth during this time, this is also the time of suffering. This is the time of walking in paths of righteousness for His name's sake and enduring persecution. But in a sense, we are in a marathon run with Christ. The goal is before our eyes. The glory is there. And soon He will wipe away every tear. But right now the tears flow. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord. Your love, it is the foundation for the church. We thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that before the creation of the earth, you as triune God covenanted together to call a bride to yourself. We thank you, our Lord Jesus Christ, that you left the realms of glory and tabernacle among us. As John says, we beheld His glory, and for a time we were here. You suffered, you were obedient unto death. It was your meat and drink to do the will of your Father. You came to serve. And as that suffering servant of Isaiah, you went to the cross. You are no longer there, but you are the mediatorial King exalted on high. You rule and you reign from heaven above, and you are drawing all men and women from all over the earth to yourself. Lord, bless your church, expand your church, strengthen your church. Lord, we pray for the congregation represented here. Bless our pastors, bless our sessions, bless all the office bearers. Lord, be merciful to us, each one. Cause your face to shine upon us, we ask. In that powerful name of Jesus, the righteous one. Together we pray and we say aloud, Amen.